Good morning. It's good to be here on this humid, sunny Sunday morning. If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you. We're going to begin in James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter 1. We will continue to look at the life of Lot. We're going to get a deeper and more complete picture of who he is and what he typifies as a man. Though he has been saved by the grace of God, he's failed as a rule to walk by faith as a believer. And because of that reality, he's reaping some negative consequences in time. And as in the case in our lives, our decisions not only affect us, but they affect those around him, and that will be his situation as well. And so, and one thing that jumped off the page as I considered this chapter, and even Lot, is a principle here on your handout here. Self-deception and failure go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. You know, I suspect that Lot, as he evaluated his life from a merely horizontal human comfort perspective, thought he was doing quite well for himself and his family when he moved to Sodom, but the events that transpire here during the angel's visits and following indicate that he could have not been more wrong. It sounds in our ears, in some ways, a voice of what sounds there because of it is a voice of deep seriousness, a voice telling us that when we yield to the draws and temptations of our flesh and desires that draw us away from Christ, we can always end up in a place we never dreamed. That's a possibility. You know, it's interesting. You read the Bible, and the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:5 to keep your lives free from the love of money and to be content with what you have. Why? Because you have enough? No, that's not what it says here. It's because your circumstances are just the way you want them? No, it's because your Savior will never leave you or forsake you. And when push comes to shove, that's really the only place of contentment, because everything else is basically outside of your ultimate control. It can change in a heartbeat, and yet faithful as he who called us will also do it. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 says the same thing: be content with such things as you have, for it is certain you brought nothing into this world, and it's certain you're going to carry nothing out. And we're going to have a living illustration of that in Lot by the end of this chapter. You know, I mentioned last week, I only get in trouble in my own personal walk when I want something on my terms. It gets in the way. And that's kind of a fixed principle of life. You know, there's this deception out there that if I could only get what I want, then I will be content. And I trust you've lived long enough to see that that's a lie, because contentment is always fleeting. It's always momentary. It's always deceiving. It can always change in a heartbeat. And so when you find yourself saying, only if, bite your tongue. Because thankfully, our God is bigger than all that. And thankfully, he who calls us is faithful will also will do it. But you know, as time goes on and as the world continues, deception and being deceived is only going to wax worse and worse. We're told this in 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. They're going to deceive others. They're going to be deceived themselves. In fact, it's going to culminate during the 7-year period of tribulation where deception is going to be an all-time high. Paul explained it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And it is the lie. And all the ways that the wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refused. Actually, this is a bad translation. Not to love the truth, but the love of the truth and be saved. Because the love of the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what they're rejecting. And when you reject the love of the truth, deception by nature has to follow suit. And this isn't a shock, because we're told even by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, when it comes to false teachers, such are false apostles, they're the deceitful workers, they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They look like the real deal. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He looks good. He sounds good. He's a honey dripper of the worst kind. And so it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but whose end will be according to their works, and it's not going to be pretty at all. And so, deception. What is deception? This is an American Heritage Dictionary. It says, the use of deceit, the act of intentionally cheating, to cause a person to believe what is not true, to mislead, to get the better by cleverness or cunning, and that is Satan's forte. That's what he does well. But how is it that as a believer in Christ, you can become self-deceived? How is it? Well, unfortunately, we're born with a heart that's in tough shape right out of the gate. The heart is deceitful of all things, and it's desperately wicked. And because that's the case, we can easily fool ourselves. That's just part of the package we're born in. Apart from the objective truth of the Word of God, we're stuck in that particular rut. In fact, I like what Isaiah said in 44 verse 20. It speaks of an idolater. It says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is it not this thing in my right hand a lie? He can't see it because his heart is deceived. He's self-deceived. Obadiah, in rebuking the northern kingdom, said, the pride of your heart has deceived you, O dwellers in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is in the heights, who say in your heart, who can bring me down to the ground? You mess with the bull, you get the horns. And so, but we can think that we're something when we're nothing, because human pride always blinds us to the truth. That's why we read in Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. And so we're all prone to self-deception. And the most obvious way in that is how the natural man views himself. He thinks he's something when he's nothing. Before God, he thinks he's okay. In most cases, he doesn't see that he needs a Savior. He typically doesn't recognize or agree with God's evaluation of him, because it's the opposite of what he thinks of himself. And we're all there. We're all born that way. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And yet the Lord loves us, and he cares, and he works. In fact, he's not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. He was extremely patient with me. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a change of mind. But to do that, the Spirit of God has to infiltrate your heart and show you you're not what you think you are. Romans captures it this way, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands, rather. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. There's a lot of nuns there. And those nuns apply to all of us. We're not what we think we are. And again, it's because of our deceitful hearts. Our hearts are full of sin. These are things Christ mentioned in Matthew 13, or 15, rather, and also in Mark chapter 7. And I'm missing my pen. I don't know where it is. Christ said this in Mark 7, verse 20-23. What comes out of a person that defiles? It's from within, from the human heart. But thank you. It's an electronic pen, but I appreciate that. That's all right. That evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within. They're all part of your heart, and that's what defiles you as a human being. And so one of the enjoyable things about going through the gospel, the Pharisees explain, let God be true and every man a liar. And this week and the several times that I had the privilege of sharing this, no one argued with me when the Word of God called him a liar, because guess what? We're liars. And as a liar before God, and as a sinner before God, and God has a penalty for our breaking of his moral laws, and that's death. And death in the Bible means separation. And so when it comes to the wages of sin and the separation of sin, it results in physical death, which is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death, which is separation of body, soul, and spirit from the life of God, which culminates ultimately, apart from salvation, into eternal death, which is a hopeless separation from God in hell. And so the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to impress with individuals that God is holy and that man is sinful. The consequences of sin is death, and it results in eternal separation from God in hell, something you absolutely do not want in any way, shape, or form. And so we're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but in contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we think of the wages of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ is the key component of that. He's the one that can bridge the separation that exists between God and man. And the reason he and he alone can do that is because he's God and became a man. And unlike you and me, he was sinless. And so in love, as a mediator between God and man, he took your sins and my sins upon himself. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for my sins in the stead of me, in the stead of you. Your sins, like mine, were laid upon Christ. And because he did that, he died in your place. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve to pay, and he paid it in full. Jesus paid it all. Good news of the gospel. It is finished, paid in full. And so I owe a debt I can never pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe, but that was the only way your sin and my sin can be removed, because only Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God can take away the sin of the world. And so the issue in receiving this gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord, is to put your trust in him. Everyone's banking on something to get them to heaven. If they're banking on some aspect of their own performance, their own works, their own religious accomplishments, or whatever it might be, they're banking on the wrong thing that will not deliver salvation. There's only one Savior. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so if your faith is not in him and him alone, you have no hope of eternal life because you're trusting the wrong object. The Bible's very clear in Ephesians 2:8. Salvation is by grace. It's through faith. It has nothing to do with your performance. It's absolutely the gift of God. So you have no reason to boast. That's why we're telling people this week at the fair that you can get out of hell for free. The gift of God. It's eternal life comes through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the way. That's it and it alone. And so God offers salvation as a free gift to all who will take it. So the question asked this week repeatedly is, what is preventing you from taking it? Why wouldn't you want this gift? Why would you think that you need to earn it in some way, shape, or form? It's a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, and it's a decision, when Christ is rejected, results in eternal condemnation. Not good. But you know, as a believer in Christ, you can be equally self-deceived. And James here mentions that. We can pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's the word of God, which is implanted. It's alive and powerful. And what is it able to do? It's able to save or deliver your soul as a child of God, as a believer. But here's the deceptive part, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Notice, deceiving your own selves. And so for the believer in Christ, self-deception is a result of an improper heart response to God's word. You may or may not have ever looked at it that way, but when you're not responding, when you hear the word of God, with the intention of applying it by grace through faith, you're actually deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You know, God's word is meant to transform us. Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, your word is truth. And apart from the word of God, and you responding to it properly, the sanctification that God desires for you as his child isn't going to be realized. It's designed to change us. And if we're not allowing it to do that, we're self-deceived. You know, you could read the Bible from cover to cover, but if you're not willing to apply it by faith, you're like a man who looks in the mirror, James goes on to say here, sees he's got a problem, but walks away thinking he's fine. Or maybe he doesn't even see he has a problem. He may think he looks really good. And so are you self-deceived here this morning? You think you're just doing dandy, but it's not based on your appropriation of God's word. It's based on the fact that you've got some good circumstances going on right now, right? Take personal inventory. Do you stop? Do you meditate on what you hear over the pulpit? Do you meditate on your personal reading of the scripture? Do you allow it to transform your thinking? You know, God's goal with you over time is to conform you into the image of his son. And yet it's very possible as a believer that might not be your goal. You might be looking at life merely from a horizontal human, what can I squeeze out of this baby perspective in life for myself. You know, when you got saved, God gave you a new objective for breathing air and a new purpose in life that is not really wrapped up in this world system, but since we all have sin natures and we live in a world system, we're all very susceptible to living in a life similar to Lot in a way that ignores the eternal and tries to find its significance completely in the temporal. You know, why are we to take in the word of God? Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. That's a mindset, wholly acceptable to God, and this is the only reasonable thing to do. And though Satan wants to conform you into this world system, we are to be instead transformed. How? In the renewing of your mind. And so the purpose of taking the word of God is to have your mind renewed from get divine viewpoint and understanding. So you're transformed. And in doing so, you prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul told Timothy this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching, for reproof, as the word of God challenges your thinking, and then to give you the correction you need. And I trust that your mindset is one of willing to take correction and instruction in righteousness. To what end? You'd be brought to maturity and you'd be equipped to do the good work God left you here to do. Do you think that through? It's easy to come here and sit and say, that's cool, that was nice. And then walk out the door and think about everything else but what you just heard, right? We're all very capable of that. It's easy to do. And so if I fail to take heed to what I hear, self-deception's at the doorstep. That's not only true for me, it's true for you. Failure's at the doorstep. You know, you look at, for example, you know, a typical high school or college kid, you know, usually failure doesn't happen instantaneously or you know, in a crash in some kind. Usually there's a step-by-step process. And that's true even in our Christian lives. You don't suddenly usually go down the tubes. There's usually a slippery slope that you end up going because you're not responding to the Word of God. You're allowing something else to fill the void that's affecting your thinking. So you're looking at life is more in confirmation to what the world is saying than what the Lord would have. And this is basically a progression that Lot goes down. He is a classic example of a believer that got occupied with something he shouldn't and ended up failing. And we know Lot is righteous. We know that he is in heaven today. But we know that he had a life that basically went up smoke while he was on earth. And you and I need to remind you that we're not exempt. Any believer can do the same. In fact, each one of us has the option of building our lives. God says there's basically six different options, two general categories. There's wood, hay, and straw, which are very temporal, and there's gold, silver, and precious stones, which are, relatively speaking, permanent. And every born-again child is going to give an account of his life before the Lord, and it's going to be evaluated and what we built upon it. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 3. There's no other foundation can anyone lay in that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, again, this is your options, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Each one, I'm going to give an account of me, you're going to give an account of you. Our work is going to become clear because God, Christ himself, is going to evaluate it. The day will declare it, and he's going to put some fire to it. And the fire is going to be a test, and it's going to test each one to see what kind of quality, the word sort there means quality it is. And if that work survives the test, if it endures, God says, I'm going to make it worth your while. I'm going to reward you by the grace of God. Even though the reason it lasted is because he did it in and through you, you were merely a vessel. But if anyone's work is burned, you're going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved through the fire because we're saved by the grace of God. And so, thankfully, failure in life has nothing to do with eternal life. But it has everything to do with your future in heaven with the Lord. And so there's an incentive there the Lord gives us to make our lives count and to look at life from his perspective. Because in all of our lives, when it's evaluated, it's going to be either worthwhile or worth less. So how did Lot end up where he ended up? Well, we're told in Genesis 13:11, it started. Whoops, I forgot. I should have had Genesis 3:10 here. I put up 11. Genesis 3:10 says that he chose for himself. And so when he eyeballed, when him and Abraham came to this cross, you know, a crossroads and said, he says, you pick, I'll trust God, Abraham says, and what did he do? He says he lifted his eyes toward the well-watered plains of the Jordan, and he set his heart there, and he pitched his tent there. And so That's where his heart was at. And like all of us, we all make choices that are consistent with where our heart is at. It's impossible not to. When they say follow your heart, I always say, well, I need context here. Because if my heart's in the wrong spot, following my heart might not be a real good decision. You know what I mean? He didn't consider the ramifications of his decisions, or maybe he did, I don't know. You know, it's interesting, like I mentioned last week, when Daniel was shanghaied and brought to Babylon, he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, and he purposed in his heart he was going to honor the Lord. He didn't care whether he lived or died. And did the Lord use him mightily? Absolutely. But again, he purposed in his heart. He made a decision by faith. To him, by faith in his heart, the eternal was more important than the temporal. And see, Lot failed to embrace this principle of biblical faith, which includes an admission of our spiritual inability and helplessness to merit or work for salvation, or to handle our own life apart from God's grace, as revealed in his word. Now, do you know, we've said this, we say it every week, and you can fill it all in, but you can fill it in and never think about it, right? Do you think you can handle your life apart from God's grace? You're setting yourself up to be self-deceived, like Lot was. And so, like Lot, he lifted up his eyes. He saw all the possibilities and opportunities the world had to offer that appealed to him and his particular bents, and that's the direction he chose. That's the life he went. And that's the natural thing to do. You know, we're told every day to go for the gusto, to think about you. You're the center of the universe, and you should think, make decisions that are all about you, failing to see that that's a trap. I thought about 1 Corinthians 7:30 and 31 this week. This is the perspective, the balanced perspective every believer should have. We're to be like those who weep are to be like those who do not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. Why? What happened to my thing? The form of this world is passing away. This thing's going down the tubes, folks. This is the way it is. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, the world is programmed for judgment. It's only a matter of time. In fact, we know in 2 Peter the whole thing's going to be destroyed and God's going to make a new one wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, why are we going all in here? Right? Why are we going in here? See, Abraham, it says, God told Abraham to lift up his eyes. And he did. And he said, look, what's before you. I'm going to give you this to your descendants. But Abraham had a perspective that said, you know what? I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Not for the flashy lights and all the rest of it. You know, I remember reading a devotion years ago where a guy said, no one should buy stock in this present world system. And he asked the question, would you put money in a bank that you knew next week was going to fail? Well, of course you wouldn't. Well, I hope you wouldn't, right? I mean, would you build a house? I thought of this river that the dam flooded and the river went around it and that house fell in. Would you buy a home underneath a dam if you knew the dam might fail? Well, you probably wouldn't. I would think that you wouldn't, right? And that's kind of what's going on here. As a believer, if I invest everything I have into this temporal world, it's like buying a house below a dam that's going to fail. That's what it is. That's what Lot did. And the whole thing went right down the tubes. And so he becomes a vivid reminder of the emptiness, sorrow, pain, and disappointment that when you put all your eggs in the basket of the world. Now, we've got a function of this world, and that's why he says not misusing it. You have to have a balanced perspective in life. Yes, I'm here. And so how did one guy say it? He said, you got to live like today's your last day, but plan like you're going to be here another 10 years. There has to be a balance. And that's how we're to function in life, as we look to the Lord. And so as we compare, as we did last week, Abraham and Lot, generally speaking, the contrast between Abraham and Lot is one of blessing and sorrow, if you look at the grand scheme of things. Abraham walked by faith. Lot walked by sight. Abraham had his focus on the promise of God. Lot was licking his chops thinking, what can I get out of this world system? Abraham took the path of separation. He was separated unto God. Lot took the path of compromise. Abraham is called the friend of God. And Lot is an example of a friend of the world. You know, what's said about Lot is that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. You ever wondered if God wanted to put your life story on these pages? I read this and I start sweating. Right? So let's go to Genesis 19. And we'll see what unfolds in this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as recorded about Lot. Genesis 19. Now, Genesis, or Lot, ended up here because, one, he set his heart there, he pitched his tent there, he moved there, and now he's a big wheel in the city. He's totally ensnared in the affairs of Sodom, which is, again, a logical step down the road of compromise. You know, sometimes I think a lot, you know, the Lord bumped him. He got, the kings of the east came, and they took him away, and he was entrapped. And he lost everything, and Abraham came and rescued him. That's the Lord's grace saying, dude, this is probably not where you should be. But it didn't really have that impact on him. And sometimes a believer that remains carnal can become hardened to common sense even. Become hardened to common sense. I'm out of whack here. You know, I put this summary, if you will, comparison of Lot in Genesis 18 and 19 on here to see this contrast here. Lot was found in Sodom at evening. Abraham was found in the plains of Mamre in the heat of the day. Lot sat in the gates of the city. Abraham sat in his tent door, the place God wanted him to be. Lot had two visitors. The Lord is missing. Abraham had three visitors, the Lord included. Lot rose up to meet them. Abraham excitedly ran to meet them. Both of them bowed themselves to the ground before them. Both called themselves thy servant. Lot asked the angels, the two men, to stay overnight. Abraham just asked them to stay. Lot said they can, in essence, wash their own feet. But Abraham offered to wash their feet. They declined his offer, and yet Lot pled greatly. They accepted Abraham's offer right away. When it comes to Lot and the meal he prepared, Lot's wife is not mentioned, and yet Sarah is there to help. Lot does not lead or doesn't ask his home. We don't know if anyone's around. Abraham leads his home by giving instructions. So Lot had to prepare a feast for himself, and it was a corporate deal with Abraham's home. Lot doesn't mention serving or waiting. Abraham serves and waits upon them. When it comes to Abraham, they had a great conversation of fellowship. When it came to Lot, they're only going to get an interruption of almost the worst possible kind. And so here in Genesis 19, let's start again in verse 1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself and his face toward the ground. He said, here now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go, because I don't know why you'd want to hang around here. And they said, are you kidding? We'd rather spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, and so they turned in to him, and they entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. And so Lot's, again, sitting in the gate of Sodom. It's an Eastern expression that means he wasn't passing the time of day there. He's a magistrate in the city of some kind. He's a judge of some kind. It's a technical term, technical phrase. He's functioning in some official capacity as we'll see here, apparently at least in his own mind. And so one of the jobs there was to make an official welcome to any visitors in the city and so forth. And so Lot is sitting there. He offers some hospitality. You know, when it comes to hospitality, it's, if you read the scriptures, it's something that, and fellowship, that's something deeper than a mere conversation. You know, when the Church of Laodicea, which we're going to get to here in, on Wednesday nights, the Lord is outside of the church and he wants to fellowship with his church. And so he's standing at the door and he's knocking. He says, anyone in church listening? I want to come in. I want to dine with you. I want you to dine with me. So fellowship has this rich connection on a spiritual plane that involves walking in the light and exalting the grace of God and rejoicing in your Savior. There's some richness to it. And there's something there that's strong about it. You know, in fact, even when Lydia got saved, it says she and her household were baptized. She begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful, Lord, come to my house and stay. So she can see the premium that Lydia put on being able to fellowship with the Apostle Paul and Silas, that this was something of rich value to her. And so these angels come along and say, no, we'll stay out here. That's kind of painful, isn't it? And so it was a way of saying, you know, you're really not in a position you need to be, Lot, that we would have you to be in. And they were there to not only judge the city, but really, we're going to see here, rescue Lot. And they just wanted to take him and go. You know, I was reading a commentary, and I don't remember who I got this from on this passage, but I like what this guy said. He said, oh, what a portion Lot chose. Truly, it was a broken cistern which could hold no water, a broken reed that pierced his hand. This might be Spurgeon, I'm not sure. It's a bitter thing to seek in any wise to manage for ourselves. We are sure to make the most grievous mistakes. It is infinitely better to allow God to order all our ways for us, to commit them all, in the spirit of a little child, to him who is so willing and so able to manage for us, to put the pen, as it were, into his blessed hand and allow him to sketch out our entire course according to his own unerring wisdom and infinite love. I'm thinking, if I'm thinking like that, I'm not going to end up in Sodom. I'm not going to be like Lot, as we're going to see here shortly. He vexed his righteous soul. But here comes the interruption, verse 4. Now before they lay down, that's the angels, the men of city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. And so Lot went out through the doorway and shut the door behind him, and they said, please, my brethren, don't do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do them to you as you wish. And only do nothing to these men, since the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof, this is the reason they came under the shadow of my roof. They said, get out of here. This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge, and now we're going to deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and he came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands, pulled Lot in the house with them, and shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. And so as you think about the men of Sodom here, they're actually described in Genesis 13:13 as exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Those are the Lord's words. Exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So if you want a definition of that or a picture of that, there you go. They were thoroughly and totally depraved. What was hard for me to read this week is verse 4. It says, all the men of Sodom, both young and old, from every portion of the city, surrounded the house. This is evil on a rampage. There's not even a hint of moral restraint. Every corner of the city. And what was really hard for me is both young and old. So this perversion has permeated the whole society. The whole society. Everybody in the city. Old people. Young people. You know, it reminded me, one of the things that's been hard, at least it's come to my attention in the last decade, is I have a difficult thing, right? The intentional targeting of children and youth for sexual morality, the sex trafficking that goes on today. It's probably always going on, but it's more prevalent now, and it's certainly more people aware of it. You know, that's one of the most heinous sins a person can do, because even Jesus said, if you come to a child, enter a child, it'd be better if you had a millstone wrapped around your neck and you were dropped into the sea. I mean, this is serious business from God's perspective. I mean, is it any wonder why God is judging Sodom and Gomorrah here and wiping them off the face of the planet? Wow. And what was their intent, verse 5? They wanted to have sex with these men. This is the New American Standard. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them. And that's the whole idea. Our version says, they called to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. And they're surrounding the house. And not only, they're demanding that Lot release them. It's not like they were hoping for an opportunity. They were demanding that Lot release them and they could come out. It's crazy. You know, this is what Jude alludes to. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And these were the demons before the flood who were trying to intermarry with man to corrupt the race of the Messiah. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, there's people that want, and I mentioned this last, they want to say that, you know, homosexual relationships are normal, but they never quote these verses. You know, God's making a comparison. This is wrong. This is against God's design. It's not what he wants at all. These angels left their natural abode, did something outside of God's prescribed limits, and when this kind of sin takes place, it's outside of God's prescribed limits. I mean, it's just hard to read, but this is, again, what Romans 1 says. When man rejects God, that is the slope that goes down. Well, how does Lot respond? So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. He said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. And so Lot appeals to them as brothers. And then he goes on to offer his daughters, his virgin daughters. You know, it's funny, some people think that Lot was doing the right thing here. That protecting your guests in this culture was more important than protecting your family. Like it's an either or. You know, it seems like he's trying to be nice to them, and he acknowledges what they're doing is wicked. He might be trying the soft answer turns away wrath thing, but in this case it doesn't work. But he had enough sense to recognize that this was a wrong perversion. But, you know, when you're self-deceived, you put yourself in a position where every option you have is wrong. Like, offering your daughters is a step up? I don't get this. Obviously, it's not right to hand over your guests, but it's obviously not right to hand over your daughters. But this is a byproduct of a vexed soul, as we're going to see here shortly. You know, God even said this: the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are exceedingly great. In fact, he went down and told Abraham, I got to go down and see if it's as bad as it's come to my ears. And it is. And, you know, frankly, I've got compassion for anyone who struggles with same-sex attraction. I've got compassion for anyone who struggles with heterosexual lust. It's part of the human condition. It's part of the battle of the sin nature. And God doesn't hate gays like the world thinks it does. That's just recognizing that this is a battle. Everyone struggles in different ways. But in our culture, unfortunately, the same-sex movement has tried to take it in a different direction to try to normalize it and mainstream it. They raise it to the level of identity. Instead of referring it to as something they do, they make it part of who they are. And that's how that particular sin has changed in our culture. But you know, I read this and I said to myself, how can a guy offer his daughters? And I was reminded, sin makes no sense. It's totally and completely destructive. You know, in his own mind, he's moral. He recognizes these things are evil, but obviously his thinking is skewed. And when you're not walking with the Lord, it's possible to end up in a place similar to Lot where your thinking is skewed. It can become twisted and distorted. We're going to see you become who and what you hang out with. Eventually, you spirit what you fill with. What does Lot's response indicate? That his thinking is, he's been affected by the culture. His thinking is skewed. He's self-deceived, thinking it's more appropriate to offer your virgin daughters to protect your guests. You know, here's a principle this brings out. It's mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:53, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And the principle to remember is you will deceive yourself if you fail to recognize that who you listen to and who you fellowship with does influence and affect you. If you don't realize that you become who you hang out with, you're self-deceived. You know, in the context in which Paul said that, there were people listening to information about the resurrection that was false, and it was affecting them. And a lot of times when we're exposed to false teaching, we might have the mindset, well, listen, I know better. I'm not going to be roped into their way of thinking. It won't affect me. Oh, yeah? You know, most of this isn't rocket science. If I spend my time filling my mind with the principles of the world and its message through the music I listen to or the movies I see or the video games I play or whatever it is, those principles and values are and pursuits are communicated in these mediums. And for me to say that I can take all this stuff in and not have it affect me is to be self-deceived. They do affect you. They affect how you think, which translates on how do you act, because you spill what you're filled with. If you expect your mind repeatedly to that which is corrupt, you will be corrupted. I mean, you ever hang out with someone who's bitter? What will be passed on to you is that bitterness. This is why Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, when you fall short of the grace of God and you don't see that God's grace is sufficient, what shows up? Bitterness. And bitterness always causes trouble, and you know what? It affects the people around you because you can't help spill what you're filled with, and you spill your bitterness, and that bitterness will impact the people you spill it with. I still remember a woman from years ago who was bitter at her husband, hung out with a neighbor later, caused her to be bitter at her husband, wrecked their whole life because that woman was swayed by the other woman's bitterness. That's why bitterness defiles other people. You know, if I'm bitter towards someone and I start putting that in your ear, you're going to look at that person differently, and you might even become bitter at that person even though you don't even know them because you've been affected by my perspective. And so you're bitter at a person. Well, do you know them? No. But they did this. How do you know they did that? Well, so-and-so told me they did that. And so you hate a person you've never met because someone told you they did something. Satan's laughing all the way. It sows discord among the brethren. And it's true doctrinally as well. You hang out with someone that has an incorrect view doctrinally, it'll affect you. You know, over the years, I've had conversations with people that say, well, that person's so nice, and they're such a wonderful person, but they've got a wrong theology. And people, because the person is so nice, will excuse the wrong theology because they're so nice. And they may be nice, and that's not even the issue. The issue is the theology. I mean, I've watched believers over the years in my 40 years being saved. They hung out with people that didn't believe in eternal security. And they decide, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal. Because the person had an influence on them. You become who you hang out with. You know, when someone's always adamant about they can lose their salvation, biblically, the wise thing for me to do in love is to question whether they understand the grace of God and salvation. I mean, if I think I can do something to lose it, that means I'm part of the equation. My trust isn't in Christ alone. And I can be duped into thinking because this is such a wonderful, quote, Christian person that they're okay and maybe we're making a big deal out of this. Well, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if it's not true, God isn't worshiped. And so we don't want to compromise things you know to be true for the sake of the gospel and for the worshiping of our Savior. I still remember, 15, 20 years ago when The Passion came out, how that affected all kinds of people. And even people that got saved out of the Roman Catholic Church decided maybe it just wasn't that bad. They had an emotional reaction to it. And you can't tell me all the people in the Catholic Church are lost. And I said, no, I've never said that. The issue is not the people. The issue is what do they teach? Not the people. They teach that salvation comes through the sacraments and you can't really know and you got to work and earn it there. And if you're good always, you're bad, maybe you make it. These are the things that I was taught before I was saved and embraced. It had nothing to do with the people, it was the doctrine. But these things can influence us if I hang out with people and I'm affected emotionally or whatever it might be by them. You know, you hang out with someone that's critical or, you know, especially of authority, sooner or later, that's going to rub off on you. You could very easily think the same way. You know, I've said to parents over the years, you decide who your children play with. Why? Well, they're concerned if they're hanging out with the wrong person, then that would be a negative effect. Hey, right? You know, and sometimes I have to tell parents, you know, if your children hang out with someone and they get in trouble, you know, it's not just who they're hanging out with. It's telling you something about your kid, too, because they have a volition and they chose to do something they probably know they shouldn't chose to do. I mean, don't ever think it's always the other kid's fault because you can be deceived. Your children have a sin nature, they have a volition, and they know how to pull emotional strings. Yes? Okay, just checking. You know, we even told in Proverbs this, may no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man do not go lest you learn his way. And what is it? It's a snare for your soul. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so don't be deceived about it. I don't care if it's false teaching. I don't care if it's who you hang out with. I don't care if it's what you expose your mind to. If you expose your mind to garbage on the internet or on the TV or in the movies or your reading material or the music you listen to, don't think it's not going to affect you. Lot was affected by the company he kept. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us. In 2 Peter 2:7, Peter here commenting says, God delivered Lot. Notice he's righteous. That is the position before God. And he was delivered. But what was his problem? Over in Sodom. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The word oppressed there means to tire down with toil, to exhaust with labor, to oppress with evils. He was being weighed down. It was a present passive. In other words, it was a result of his repeated exposure to the garbage he was wandering around in every day. You couldn't run from it. You couldn't hide from it. It's a natural outcome of what you do. In fact, he goes on to say, for that righteous man, again, he's righteous, dwelling, he's at home in the wrong place among them, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day. The word torment there means to vex with grievous pains, to be harassed and distressed. Hey, I can take care of that. I can wallow in this mire. It ain't gonna affect me. Oh, you're special. In fact, this is in the imperfect tense of the Greek. It repeatedly and incessantly tormented his soul. Why? Seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Seeing and hearing. You aren't the exception, I'm not the exception. This is a warning in Scripture for all of us. To walk in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship with him. He was beaten down. It took a toll on his thinking. His righteous thoughts were oppressed. He may have recognized some things that are wrong, but his discernment was skewed. And he offered his own daughters in the place of his guests to a mob that was so wicked, you can't even imagine what would have happened. Well, on top of it, the men of Sodom had no respect for Lot. Verse 8, see now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish. wash your mouth out with soap. But don't do nothing to these men, since the only reason they have come under my shadow of my roof is for protection. And they said, stand back. Who do you think you are, Lot? You know what? We have zero respect for you. They referred to him as this one. This one came in to stay here, and he thinks he's a judge. And you know what? We're tired of you, Lot. We're going to deal worse with you than with them. Well, Lot, your influence is outstanding, isn't it? Outstanding. I'm not sure who said this. It might have been McIntosh. He said, if a man will mingle with the world for the purpose of self-aggrandizement, he must make up his mind to endure the sad consequences. We cannot profit by the world and at the same time bear effectual testimony against this wickedness. That captures a lot right there. He thinks he's being a testimony. How's that going over? In fact, he had no convincing testimony. In fact, he gave them every reason to scoff at Christianity. So what happens in verse 9? Or verse 10? The men reached out. This is God, the angels coming to Lot's rescue. The men reached out their hands, pulled Lot out of the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway with the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary of the door. In other words, it was just a temporary thing that caused them, even though they're trying to find their way around, they're disoriented, they can't see what they're doing. And it was just a temporary thing to protect Lot. You know, I want to close in Matthew 5, and so if you want to turn there, go to Matthew 5. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing. It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Now, Jesus here is not telling him what they should strive to do. He says plainly, indicative mood, you are the salt of the earth. He's telling them what's true already. These are ones, I believe, that understand his message. And God says, as you understand my message, you're a light for me. He didn't encourage them to withdraw from the world, but he encouraged them to be salty. And in this context, salt was one of the most things sought after in this world. Actually, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. In fact, they would revolt if they didn't get their ration. In fact, the word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. And that's why maybe you've heard the phrase that was used in my generation, that guy's not worth his salt. And a soldier who didn't carry out his duties was not worth his salt or salary. So that's how this was understood, certainly in this culture. That doesn't mean it's necessarily understood that way now. I mean, I looked at Merriam-Webster's dictionary and said salt of the earth is referring to a person of good character, and that's part of what Christ is alluding to, but that's not the point he's making. He says, as a believer in Christ, you're to be the salt of the earth. Now, he mentions flavor here. And he says, if it loses its flavor, how can it be restored? It's really good for nothing. You can throw it out. And it's done. This is what Albert Barnes said around in this commentary. He said, the salt used in this country is a chemical compound, and if the saltiness were lost, it would lose its savor. There'd be nothing remaining. In Eastern countries, however, salt was unique. It was impure. It was mingled with vegetable and earthly substances so that it might lose the whole of its saltiness and considerable quantity would remain. This was good for nothing except to use to place on paths, walks to use as gravel. And what he's saying here, in essence, is if you fail to exhibit spiritual reality, men will tread underfoot your testimony. It's kind of the idea he's saying here. We're to be the light of the world. And by way of application to us today, oftentimes the character of the believer in Christ speaks louder than the words that they speak. And you see, because of the hypocritical nature of Lot in terms of how he was to be a light in the darkness and he really wasn't, his words didn't mean anything. He's going to try and rescue his son-in-laws here, and they're going to look at him like, what are you talking about? You know, Lot was thinking that they respected him and they'd respond to him, and they said, you know what, we're tired of you. We're going to deal worse with you than these guys. You know, we are what we are by the grace of God. And you always got to remember that. And I found by the grace of God that if you live in a way that's consistent with what you believe, and you're honest about your failures when you need to be, even if someone doesn't agree with me, they'll respect you. It's a grace operation. Because there's no shortage for those who are looking to find holes in your testimony. You know, I was thinking earlier this year when we had all that rain, I got my lawnmower buried to its axles in my backyard. Couldn't get out of it. And there's a guy I've been talking to about the gospel for a while, all summer. He's a friend of mine. He's 83. And I told him that story. He goes, did you swear? And I said, well, I don't remember if I did or not, but I said, but those words are in there, I said. And I said, they've been known to come to the top. And he was testing me. If I would have said, oh, I never swear, he'd never listen to me again. What a joke. Everybody thinks these words. And sometimes they rise to the top. So he just, I said, I don't think I swore, but I could have. I mean, is that your approach to life? Are you trying to be something you're not? I mean, come on. Be honest with your failures. You're a human being. Apart from the grace of God, you can't do anything right, so why try to pretend? So I was, grace of God, I answered that correctly. Right? And so the issue is not trying to be something you're not. The issue is what we told about, well, this is what Pentecost said. While salt is used today as a preservative, it is not seen to have been used in biblical times. It was a function of salt to create a thirst so the body might retain the proper amount of fluid to maintain its health. Salt created a thirst which, when satisfied, would maintain life. We are to create a thirst in others for the Savior, is the idea there. But you know, how do you be a light in the darkness? 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's it. And then be ready, by the grace of God, to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You want to be a light in the darkness? When you screw up, admit it. And then they're going to see that you're not something that you're not pretending to be something you're not really. Because we are what we are by the grace of God. And see, and Lot was trying to be something he really wasn't. And what kind of impact did he have? Big swing and a miss. And so, let's just be reminded, it's only the grace of God, we're not Lot's. And it's the grace of God that we can rise above the fray and be a light in the darkness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. We know that we have a Savior that knows us intimately, loves us supremely, and demonstrated that on the cross and gave us eternal life for free and is seeking repeatedly to work in us and through us to conform us to the image of Christ. I pray we would not be distracted with things that don't matter, that we'd realize that the form of this earth, this world is passing away. And yet we can walk in the light as you are in the light, having fellowship with you. We can redeem the time and we'd be a light to a world that desperately needs a Savior. I ask that you take what we learned today, that we'd take heed to it, that we would not merely be a hearer, but a doer by the grace of God for your glory, so that you can be honored. In Christ's name. Amen.